Good morning, ladies. We are in the fifth week of our study of the life of Joseph, and we've been looking at Joseph's life, and as we've been looking at the events of his life, we've also been looking at who was God to Joseph, who is God to us, what lessons can we learn from Joseph and the experiences that he had. And if we kind of recap, we started back in chapter 37 of the book of Genesis, and we saw Joseph in this dysfunctional family, and he was the favored son of his father, and his brothers hated him, and they hated him so much that they threw him into a pit and sold him into slavery. And we saw even in the midst of that, God was in control, that what was happening to Joseph was not outside of God's sovereign hand. And we learned that in our own lives, when we are not in control of our circumstances, God is still in control. There's nothing that's happening to us that's outside of his hand of sovereignty and that he can't use for good. And then in chapter 39, we looked at Joseph and he was a slave in Egypt. And we saw him as a slave, and then he was falsely accused of trying to rape his master's wife, and he was thrown into prison. And as things went from bad to worse, we saw the truth that God was with Joseph in the midst of that. And we learned that, man, whatever we face in life, God is with us as well. And it can shape the way that we respond to our circumstances. And then in week 3, we looked and saw Joseph in prison, and he was just waiting. He was waiting to be saved. He was waiting to be released. And it was a long period of time. But we saw that God was working in the midst of Joseph's waiting. And he was behind the scenes. He was orchestrating circumstances, people, places, things. And we can learn from that, that man, in the times that we're waiting, God is at work in our lives. He's working behind the scenes. Maybe we don't see it, but we can trust that it's happening. And then last week, we saw Joseph being raised up to second in command in all the land of Egypt. And Joseph recognized the fact that God had been faithful to him throughout the seasons of his life. And he was even able to say, man, I'm so blessed by God. God has poured out his grace upon me. I've even forgotten the pain of my past and the pain from being, taken away from my father's house. God had been faithful to him. And he was able to say, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. He saw God's hands of grace and mercy and his faithfulness throughout the seasons of his life. And we could look and say, yes, God has been faithful to us through every season of life. God is faithful. He is pouring out his grace and mercy. And as we left off last week, we left with Joseph. He had just sent his brothers back home. He had given them some grain. He had told them, if you want to come back, remember he called them spies. He had not revealed himself to them. And he said, if you want to come back, you got to bring your brother Benjamin with you just to verify your story. And he kept their brother Simeon back in prison. And so that's where we left off last week. And if we were watching the life of Joseph like in a movie, we would be at the climax of the movie this week. We would be sitting on the edge of our seats. The music would be rising. I don't know, if you like to eat popcorn at movies, you'd be popping the popcorn just looking. What's going to happen? What's Joseph going to do? Is he going to reveal himself? How's he going to do that? How are the brothers going to respond? That's where we're at in our story. And we're going to see today that in the midst of this situation, God is redemptive. And in the midst of our lives, God is redemptive. He takes what is evil and he uses it for good. God is a God of salvation. He saves us. He saves us from sin. He saves us from ourself. He saves us from error. He saves us from evil. It's the way that he was worked in Joseph's life, and it's the way that he works in our lives. And he is a God who desires restoration and redemption between us and him and between us and others. And we're going to see today, as we look at some different characters in Joseph's story now, we're going to take a look at his father, we're going to take a look at the brothers, we're going to take a look at Joseph himself. We're going to see that if we want to align ourselves with the God of redemption, we're going to have a heart of trust, we're going to have a heart of repentance, we're going to have a heart of forgiveness, and we're going to have a heart of reconciliation, because that's the way our God of redemption works. So let's get started today by opening up to Genesis chapter 43, and we're going to begin by reading verses 1 to 15 together, and that will bring us to our first point. So let's get started here in Genesis chapter 43. Now, the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, The man solemnly warned us, saying, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. For my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. And so here's our first point. God is redemptive. Recognize the Lord's work as he readies your heart for healing. Recognize the Lord's work as he readies your heart for healing. Now, there's a couple things we have to understand about our God of redemption, a couple things that we have to recognize about the way he works. So the first thing is this: we got to recognize that God is the one who initiates, who continues, and who completes redemption. You see, he's the one that does the work. He's the one that's making it all happen. He's the one that's bringing it all together. And that's important for us to understand. Jesus even says in the New Testament in John 6:44, he says this: "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." So God is the one who's initiating and doing the work of redemption in our lives. We have to recognize that. Another thing that we have to recognize about the way God works as a redemptive God is this: he often uses the squeezing of our circumstances to get our attention and prepare our hearts for redemption. He often uses the squeezing of our circumstances to get our attention and prepare our hearts for redemption. And that's what we see happening here in this story. Why was it that the brothers were going to head to Egypt? Because there was a famine. Their circumstances were being squeezed. They were running out of food. That was a big problem. They have to have food. They had to find a way in order to get food. And so that was God at work in their lives. What would have happened if that famine wouldn't have occurred? They would never have gotten to the place where they could get back to Joseph. That was God working, squeezing their circumstances, getting their attention. You see, so often we see the squeezing of life circumstances as a negative thing. But we have to be able to say, okay, when life's squeezing, God, what are you doing and how do I need to respond? We have to be able to begin to look and see that squeezing of life through what God wants to do in us. Now, there's another thing we have to recognize about the way that God works as a redemptive God. And we have to recognize that redemption brings healing. And so even though there's squeezing, even though it's hurting, God's goal in the end is to bring healing to us. And that's a beautiful and a wonderful thing. He wants to bring healing of relationships. He wants to bring healing between us and him. He wants to bring healing internally from sin. You see, God is a heart surgeon. And see, the thing about it is, in order for him to do surgery, guess what? That hurts a little bit, doesn't it? And so we feel the squeeze, and we feel this work that God's doing in us, and it hurts. But we have to understand that God's end goal is this beautiful thing. It's abundant life in him. You can kind of think of it like a bone that's been broken, that hasn't been set properly, and then it hasn't healed properly. I was on this mission trip many years ago, and I saw this little boy who had a broken femur, and he had not had a doctor looked at it. And so literally his leg was like this. And obviously because it hadn't healed correctly. And so he's trying to walk around like this on this poor leg. And it wasn't a functional leg, was it? I mean, he could not move properly. And you see, that's the way we are with sin. in our lives. It breaks us. We're not fully functional when we're walking in these patterns of sin, when our relationships are broken, when we're not right with the Lord. We're not fully functional. So how would a surgeon go about healing or making right that little boy's leg? Well, he would have to re-break the leg, wouldn't he? Set it correctly, and then allow it to heal correctly, and that boy would have full mobility. And that's the same way that God works in us. There's an area in our lives where, man, we're not functioning the way that God designed us to function. So what does he have to do? He has to break us down in order to build us up. And so we have to understand that the way that God works redemptively in our lives, there's this breaking down process so that he can build us up. Hosea 6:1 says it like this. It's a perfect description of this. It says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up." It's that same description of what's happening when the Lord's working in us redemptively. So we have to understand when he is doing this work and life is bringing the squeeze on, it's because God wants to do a healing work in our lives. And so we have to understand that. Now there's one more thing we have to recognize about the way that God works redemptively. We have to recognize the way we're responding, don't we? And I think in this passage that we just read that Jacob is a perfect example of how we often respond when life brings the squeeze on, right? Because think about what Jacob did here. The first thing he said when life was bringing the squeeze, okay, so they needed some food, they had to do that. And Jacob's squeeze here is that he doesn't want to lose his son Benjamin. That's the squeeze for him here. And he says to his sons, "Why did you tell the man that I had another son?" He blames them, doesn't he? And I think in our lives, when life brings the squeeze, that's something that we typically can do, don't we? We blame other people for our problems. Just say you have an incident at work maybe where you feel like you've been treated unfairly. Well, what do you do? You blame your boss. Or maybe you have a spouse that's not making great decisions. What do? You blame your spouse. Or maybe you have a relationship where there's problems going on. You blame the other person. And I think our challenge is instead of blaming somebody else in the midst of those squeezing moments, that we begin to look at God and we say, "God, what are you doing here? How do I need to respond to you? What do you want to do to redeem me and to make me whole and to make me fully functional here?" And I think that's a great way that we can respond so that God can work in the midst of our circumstances. We can trust him. And now another thing that Jacob does here that I think we can tend to do is he procrastinates. And then, I don't know about you, but sometimes when life is hard, we just try to sweep things under the rug, pretend there's not a problem, I'll deal with it later, right? And that's what Jacob does. In fact, Judah, his son, says to him, "Dad, if you would have just dealt with this when it first came up, we could have gone and come back 2 times. Now that tells me it's been a little bit of time because a trip from Canaan down to Egypt was at least a 10-day journey. So if they had to go 10 days down, and then they got to spend, you know, 2 or 3 days there getting their stuff done, and 10 days back, we're looking at a minimum a 25-day trip. So we're talking about, you know, about a month. And so if Judah's saying, "We could have gone and come back twice," we're thinking maybe 6-8 weeks have gone by where their food's getting low, and it's getting lower, and it's getting lower. But you know, that's the way, what we do too. We procrastinate the way that we need to respond when life brings on the squeeze. And instead of saying, "Lord, what are you doing? How can I respond to you?" we just push things under the rug. And see, for us, we need to make sure that we're looking at our circumstances through God's eyes and saying, "Okay, God, I'm trusting you in the midst of this. I don't want to push this under the rug any longer. I want to deal with this." Because what if Jacob would have said, "Okay, I'm going to trust God. Let's go back to Egypt and see what happens." He would have been reunited sooner with Joseph, wouldn't he? God had a good plan in the midst of it, but Jacob just wasn't seeing it. And Jacob does one other thing here that I think we have a tendency to do when life brings the squeeze on. He tries to control the situation. And I think that's so typical. We try to do that too. Because what does Jacob do? He says, "Okay, well, if this has to happen, then okay, take a gift. You know, let's get all our stuff together and we'll try to win over the man." Now, this wasn't like necessarily a bad idea. I mean, it was an okay thing to do. It was actually a typical thing if you were to go meet with somebody really higher up to take a gift with you. But did they take a gift the first time they went? No, they did not. So we can tell that there's a little bit of, okay, Jacob's trying to control things. I want to make this work out the way I want it to work out. And I think in the midst of our lives, when life brings the squeeze, we do the same thing. I'm going to try to control and manipulate situations so that they turn out the way I want them to turn out. But you see, our challenge in the midst of this is in our lives is to get to the place where we can say, God, I'm going to give this situation to you. See, God was getting Jacob to this place where his only thing he could do was trust him. And that's what God calls us to. In the midst of life, when there's squeeze going on, our response needs to be, Lord, I'm going to trust you. What are you doing? How do I need to respond? Lord, I'm going to trust what you're doing, that you're working for my good, that you're working to bring healing into my life, healing from sin, healing in relationships, healing between me and you, so that I can be fully functional, walking in abundance of life. So how are you doing at trusting the Lord? Because you see, if you and I are going to be aligned with the God of redemption, the first step is we got to put our trust in him, not blaming other people, not putting off what needs to be done, not trying to control situations, but trusting him. Okay, so that leads us then to our next point. And here's our second point. God is redemptive. Confess and repent when he reveals your sin. God is redemptive. Confess and repent when he reveals your sin. And we're going to look now at the response of the brothers. And we're actually going to see that the brothers have demonstrated this heart of repentance. And if you and I are going to align ourselves with the God of redemption, we also have to have a heart of repentance like the brothers. And so let's look now. We're going to pick up in verse 16 and kind of walk through the story here through the rest of 43 and into 44, chapter 44 here. And so here are the brothers standing before Joseph. And Joseph sees Benjamin. And he says to the steward, he says, okay, bring these guys to my house. We're going to eat together. And this scares the brothers, because if you were before this important ruler and the guy had been kind of mean to you in the past and he says, hey, come eat in my house, I mean, what are you going to think? You're going to think, okay, something bad's going down here. And that's exactly what the brothers thought. And they kind of confer among themselves and they say to themselves, okay, it must be because our money was in our sacks the last time we came. That must be what it is. So they go to the steward and they say to him, oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we've brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. And so they're kind of trying to explain what happened. And the steward says to them, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. So he reassures them, and then he brings out Simeon to them, and they're reunited with Simeon. And then he gives them water, and he washes their feet, and he gives their donkeys food, and he provides for them and takes care of them. And then they get ready to meet Joseph. And then Joseph comes in, and they bow before Joseph. And Joseph asks, he says, how's your dad doing? And they say, well, he's doing well. And he says, is this the youngest brother that you told me about? And they say, yes, this is him. And Joseph can hardly hold it together because this is the brother of his own mother. Like, this is his blood brother who he has not seen for over 20 years. And so he quick gets out of there. He goes and he cries because he's so overwhelmed by his brother being there in front of him. And then he kind of gets himself together, washes his face. He goes back into the room and he says, okay, let's eat everybody. And they all sit down to eat. And the brothers are astonished because they are seated in order from oldest to youngest. And they're like, how does this guy know this stuff, you know? So they're really astonished by all this. And they're given these portions of food. They eat. It says they enjoyed their time together. They ate and drank and were merry together. And Benjamin was given five times the amount of his other brothers, it specifically says here. And then we get to the next day. And so Joseph is going to do one final test, so to speak, with his brothers. He's really looking, can I trust them? You know, can I trust where they're at and what they're doing? And so he says to his steward this in the beginning of 44, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. So that's what he does. And then the brothers get together, they get ready, they take off, you know, they're going back home. And then Joseph sends the steward back out and he says, quick, go after them and follow after them, overtake them, and say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? So the steward does this. He gets to the brothers. The brothers say, okay, well, you know, we gave you our money back. Why would we need this silver cup from your master? We didn't take this. And they say, if we did take it, kill the one who took it, and the rest of us will be your slaves for the rest of our lives. And the steward, I mean, he knows really what's going on here. He says, no, no, the one who took it will be my slave. The rest of you can go free. And so they put their sacks down. They open them up, and he goes from oldest to youngest. He gets down to Benjamin, and of course, there's the cup in Benjamin's sack. And the brothers are distraught by this. I mean, it says that they tore their clothes. They're so overwhelmed and distraught by this. And so they load everything back up, and they go back to Joseph, and they fall on their faces before Joseph. And Judah is the one who speaks for them, and this is what Judah says. What shall we say to my Lord? And this is in verse 16 of chapter 44. What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of his servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found. And then Judah is going to proceed to tell Joseph why Benjamin cannot stay there, because his father will die, he says, if Benjamin stays there. And if we go over to verse 30, then in chapter 44, he kind of sums it up like this. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. So basically what Judah says here is, take my life in place of Benjamin's. He says, let me take Benjamin's place. I don't want to hurt my father anymore. Let me take his place. And so let me tell you that we can see here some really beautiful things that have happened in the hearts of the brothers. They have changed drastically from back then in the beginning of chapter 37, where they're so hateful and so full of jealousy that they would just sell their brother into slavery. There's been a drastic change. In order for change like that to happen, man, that demonstrates to us that there's been some repentance in their lives, because that's what repentance is. It's a change in behavior, and that's what's happened to the brothers here. And there's two things that we can really see here that are just a great demonstration of the repentance that they've experienced. And the first is this: they recognize their sin and guilt. If we look at verse 16, Judah says, how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Now, they're specifically thinking about what they did to Joseph, aren't they? Because it's ironic here that they're not actually guilty of this crime, are they? But you see, they don't make excuse for the sin. They don't try to justify their sin. They just say, man, we are guilty before God. And so let me ask you to think about this. How are you dealing with your own sin in your life? Are you like the brothers, where you just own up and say, God, I'm sinful before you. I need your help. But see, you see, so often we try to make excuses for our sin. We try to justify our sin. We try to belittle the sin. And we see the brothers don't do that. They recognize their guilt before a holy God. But see, what we tend to do is this. We'll say things like this. Well, I didn't mean to do it. But the fact is, you did it. And before God, that's sin. It needs to be dealt with. Or we might say something like, I had no other choice. I can't say no. It's just who I am. But see, the Bible tells us that we are under no obligation to fulfill the desires of the flesh when we are in Christ Jesus. And we don't have to obey that flesh in us anymore when we're in Christ. Or maybe we'll say something like this. Well, everybody else does it anyway. Well, our standard of holiness isn't everybody else. Our standard of holiness is an all-holy God. Or maybe you'll say something like this. Well, it wasn't as bad as I used to be. Or it wasn't as bad as this other sin over here. But again, our standard of holiness isn't our past self. Our standard of holiness isn't those around us. Our standard of holiness is an all-holy God. So how are you doing at seeing your sin for what it is? Because the brothers were able to recognize we're guilty. And then the next step that they take is a beautiful thing, and it's the only thing that we can do. It was the only thing that they could do. They fell at the feet of Joseph and asked for mercy. They were repentant. And you see, in our own lives, when we begin to recognize the guilt of sin in us, man, our only recourse is to fall at the feet of our merciful God. And we do that as we confess our sin to him. Lord, I did this. I'm not going to make excuse for it anymore. I'm not going to justify it anymore. I'm asking you to forgive me. I confess it to you. And then we turn from that sin. We repent. Our behavior changes. And we see just that in these brothers. No longer are they selfish. And if we look back particularly at Judah, Judah was the one who said, hey, let's sell Joseph into Egypt, into slavery. And remember I told you, and if you were to look at chapter 38, you'd learn a little more about Judah. And if you did read that, you would have noticed he was a pretty selfish guy. He raised some really evil sons. In fact, God killed his sons. They were so evil. He mistreated his daughter-in-law. I mean, he was just really all about himself. And so we see this great change in Judah, because now he's not all about himself, is he? He's recognized the hurt that sin has caused, and he says, I don't want to do that anymore. I want to help my brother, and I don't want to hurt my dad. There's been a change. And so you see, if we want to have a heart of repentance to align ourselves with our God of redemption, we also have to recognize our sin for what it is. No excuse, no justification, and fall at the feet of our merciful God, confessing and repenting and turning from our sin. So what about you right now? Do you see any ways in which, man, you've been justifying or excusing sin or belittling sin in your life? Man, my challenge to you is stop. Fall before the feet of your merciful God. Confess and repent. Because if you want to align yourself with the God of redemption, you're going to have a repentant heart. Now, that leads us to our next point. And this is our third point. God is redemptive. Choose to forgive as you have been forgiven. God is redemptive. Choose to forgive as you have been forgiven. And we're going to see here, just as we looked at Jacob, and then we looked at the brothers, now we're going to look at Joseph, because God's calling him to make a response too. And the response Joseph has to make in order to align with the God of redemption is to forgive here. So let's read in chapter 45 here, the first 8 verses, and see Joseph's response. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." And so we see here Joseph's response of forgiveness. Now, forgiveness simply means this. It's just to release a debt. That's forgiveness. And as believers, we're actually releasing that debt into the Lord's hands. So I'm looking and saying, "God, you know, this person, they hurt me in this way where I feel I'm owed or need to be compensated for it. I'm going to release that into your hands. I'm going to let you take care of that and you handle that, Lord." And that's just what Joseph has obviously done here. Now, how do we know that Joseph had forgiven his brothers, that he had a forgiving heart? How can we tell that? There's a lot of ways here we can tell that. First of all, the moment he recognizes his brother's sincerity, man, he's reaching out for them, isn't he? He's just ready and willing to offer that forgiveness to them. The moment he realizes, hey, they're sincere. I can trust them. They're not going to throw Benjamin under the bus the same way they threw me under the bus. They're not just all out to save themselves now, full of bitterness and selfishness. They've changed. And we also see Joseph here, even before he knows that they have changed and that there's repentance in their hearts, man, he's providing for them, isn't he? He's given them food, And he's not done that in any kind of bitter way. In chapter 43 that we just looked at, he gave them water and he fed their donkeys and, you know, he made this feast for them. He had this spirit of forgiveness. He was willing and ready to forgive. He also weeps over them with a heart of compassion. When he recognized that, you know, they were sincere, man, he is just touched by this and he weeps over them. He longs for reconciliation with them. He calms them here. You know, he tells them, I'm Joseph. And they're like, oh, you know, they're freaked out by that because they threw him into a pit and sold him into Egypt. And so he calms them and he says, hey, come near to me. He's longing for relationship. That's a sign of forgiveness. If we've forgiven someone, we're going to want to, we can actually say, okay, we can be in relationship again. That's what Joseph's doing here. He hugs each one of them. Later on in the chapter, in fact, in verses 14 and 15, he's going to go to each brother individually and hug them just to show them, I don't have any ill will before any of you. I love each of you individually. And then a really beautiful thing that he does at the end of the chapter in verses 21 through 24, he gives them each a set of clothes. Now, I want you to think about what was the thing that the brothers took from them, from him, back in chapter 37. They took that special coat from him. They took his clothes. And so what does he do? He redeems that in so many beautiful ways by giving each one of them a set of clothes. And he gives Benjamin 5 sets of clothes. And that's just a beautiful example of a heart of forgiveness that we can see in Joseph. So let me ask you something. What do you see in your heart? Do you see forgiveness or do you see the fruit of unforgiveness? And right now, I think it'd be beneficial for us to really talk about what does it look like when we have a heart of forgiveness? What fruit will we see? And what fruit will we see when we have a heart of unforgiveness? And if we flip over to Ephesians 4, verses 31 through 32, it's very clear about what this looks like. And I have a slide for us, too, so we can even see it up there on the PowerPoint as well, or the projector as well. But here's what Ephesians 4, 31 through 32 says. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And so we see here, what we can see is the fruit of unforgiveness versus the fruit of forgiveness. And as we walk through these, I want you to really be looking at your own heart. What do you really see? Do you see the fruit of unforgiveness in your life? Or do you see the fruit of forgiveness? So let's talk about the fruit of unforgiveness first. Now, Ephesians says the first thing we're going to see in our hearts if we have an unforgiving spirit is we're going to see bitterness. Now, bitterness is actually, the word actually means poison. Like it's poison in your body. But it means resentment or harshness. So if you've ever been, you know, had something happen where you didn't like the way someone treated you and you began to kind of roll in your mind how unfair that was, man, I can't believe they did that to me and I can't believe that happened, and it just kept going and going and going, that's bitterness, resentment. That builds up that resentment towards that person who you feel mistreated you. And then Ephesians goes on to say anger is another fruit of an unforgiving spirit. And anger is like this settled opposition. Like, I am opposed to you and who you are and what you do. That's anger. And if you keep rolling those bitter, resentful thoughts around in your mind, guess what's going to happen? There's going to come this settled anger in your spirit towards that person. And then Ephesians says another fruit of unforgiveness is rage. And that's just this boiling up. Like, that anger is so deep-seated, that bitterness is so deep-seated that it's just going to boil up and just come out at these random times. So just say, I'm using this example because we had this example in my house recently, but there was, you have a boss that you feel like mistreated you at work. And so you're rolling this around in your mind. Can't believe they did that. That was so unfair that they did that. And you're letting that roll. And that has become an anger in you. And one day something happens at work and this is rolling around. I can't believe they did that again. Man. And you come home and you see maybe your child has left some things on the floor that you prefer they don't leave on the floor. And all of a sudden, it just comes out and there's some yelling going on. And that is rage. Now the rage doesn't have to be directed at the person who's mistreated you, but that's how rage works. It's just going to come out because there's bitterness and anger inside of your heart. And then Ephesians talks about clamor. And that's basically like loud yelling. Like maybe you were screaming at your child about how they should pick the things up off the floor. That would be clamor. And then slander, Ephesians 4 says, is another fruit of unforgiveness. And that's abusive language. Literally, it means slow to call good good and evil evil. So if you're looking at this, the person who hurt you, and man, you are just dead set against them, everything they do is wrong, and yet you're not recognizing that the unforgiveness in you is also wrong, that is also an example of slander. Slow to call good good and evil evil. And then finally, Ephesians 4 says malice, which is a desire to injure. Like I'm going to plan a way that I can get back at that person. And we can see even in the beginning of our story of Joseph, the brothers were full of malice, weren't they? That led them to sell their brother into Egypt. That was malice. Now on the flip side, Ephesians 4 talks about what it looks like to have the fruit of forgiveness in our hearts. And it says this, just three things really. Kindness is a fruit of forgiveness. Now kindness means that I'm going to be gracious to the person that's hurt me. I'm going to be gentle in bearing with them and bearing with the wrong. And literally the word means to be useful. Like, I'm going to do what's good for them. And we see this over and over in Joseph, don't we? He's doing what's good for his brothers. He's providing for them. He's calling them close to him. He's kind. He's gracious to them. That's a fruit of forgiveness. And then Ephesians 4 talks about then, too, being tenderhearted, merciful, compassionate, loving. And again, we see that so much in Joseph. He has compassion for his brothers, so much so that you see him weeping over his brothers and over being reconciled. He's just so glad to be reconciled to them. And the Bible says that if we have a forgiving spirit, this is the way in which it's going to come out of us. We're going to be kind and tenderhearted, even to those who have mistreated us. And then finally, Ephesians 4 says this, it says forgive. And we already talked about forgive means to let go of that debt and give it to God. But there's a really specific way Ephesians 4 says to forgive. Forgive as you've been forgiven, just as God in Christ forgave you. And so how has Christ forgiven us? He forgives us freely. We don't have to earn the forgiveness, thankfully, that he gives us, do we? We don't have to do anything for it. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so that's the kind of forgiveness we're called to offer, free. No one has to earn that forgiveness. We've been forgiven fully. He doesn't forgive us halfway for the sins we've done, and we have to earn the other half. It's full forgiveness. And then we've been forgiven liberally, over and over and over again. And so what do you see in your heart? Do you see this a fruit of unforgiveness or the fruit of forgiveness? And let me challenge you right now. If you see any kind of unforgiveness in your heart, that you go back and do what we just talked about, you repent. That you recognize your sin for what it is, don't make excuse for it, and don't justify it. And you fall before your Father who is merciful, who longs to forgive you. Confess it, turn from it. Ask him by his power to give you a heart of forgiveness. Because if you and I are going to align ourselves with the God of redemption, we're going to have a heart of forgiveness by his power and strength. Because that's the way he deals with us. Now we have come to our last point here, and that's this. God is redemptive. Trust him to bring restoration in his time. God is redemptive. Trust him to bring restoration in his time. And let's just read together the end of chapter 45, because what Joseph is going to do here is he's going to say, okay, guys, go back to dad, get him. Bring everybody back here, and I'm going to provide for you guys because there's going to be 5 more years of famine. So I want you guys to be here with me so I can provide for you and we can be in relationship again. And so starting at verse 25 in chapter 45, it says this. So the brothers went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." And so here we see this beautiful reconciliation and restoration that God is bringing. And I love what it says here, because it says the spirit of Jacob revived. And isn't that what happens when we're reconciled to God, when we're reconciled to each other, when there's wholeness in our hearts? It revives us. And that's exactly what happened here to Jacob. He was revived. Now, reconciliation and restoration just means this. It means to be fully functional, to be fully restored. Another definition I read was this: to reestablish proper, friendly, interpersonal relations after these have been disrupted or broken. And you see, this is always God's goal with us. He desires full restoration between us and Him. In our hearts, internally, man, He wants full restoration for us and redemption so that we can walk abundantly with Him. He desires that in our relationship with others as well. But that's not always possible, is it? But here's our part, and the Bible's really clear. Romans 12, 18 says it like this: as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And 2 Corinthians 13, 11 will say it like this as well: finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice, strive for full restoration. So you see, in our lives, in our relationships with others, if we're going to align ourselves with the God of redemption, that should be our goal, full restoration. And it's on, as far as it depends on us, we're going to strive for it. Now, I want to just quickly talk about the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation, because just because you offer forgiveness to someone doesn't necessarily mean the relationship's been restored. We talked about forgiveness is really this act between me and God where I'm saying, I'm releasing the debt to you, God. I'm putting that into your hands. That's forgiveness. And I can forgive someone whether they're alive or not. I can forgive someone whether I see them all the time or not, or I have a relationship with them or not. It makes it a little easier if they say they're sorry, right? But it doesn't have to happen. Forgiveness means I'm just releasing that debt to the Lord. And restoration is the actual physical, hey, the relationship's been restored. And you see, the thing that's different between forgiveness and reconciliation is trust. We have to have trust in order to be reconciled. And I love what Joseph did here, because Joseph was so wise. He had forgiven, hadn't he? He had this heart of forgiveness for his brothers, but he did not reveal himself right away. Why? Because he didn't know if he could trust them. He had to prove first, okay, are they trustworthy? Can I trust them? Are they going to throw Benjamin under the bus just like they did me? And when he was recognizing, okay, they're trustworthy now, they've changed, and then he begins to pursue that reconciliation with them and that restoration. So how do we go about pursuing reconciliation and restoration in our relationships around us if we're going to be aligned with our God of redemption? And this is a very simplified way, but I think there's some places where we can start. I think the first place we have to start is we pray for the restoration of the relationship. Remember, we talked about God's the one who does the work of restoration. And so if there's a relationship, maybe there's even one in your mind right now, where you're thinking, okay, yeah, that there's been a breach in that relationship. First step, we pray. God, would you bring about restoration? I want to seek restoration because I know you desire it. And I want to, as far as it depends on me, I want to seek it too. And then the next thing we do is we forgive. We forgive through prayer to God. We release that debt. And if possible, we'll talk to that person about it as well. Sometimes that's not always possible, but we forgive. Or maybe in a situation where we know that we're the one who's been done the hurt, we repent, right? And we look and we say, okay, I'm not going to make excuse. I'm not going to justify. I'm going to go to that person and I'm going to tell them, forgive me, will you please, for what I did that hurt you. We forgive, we repent. And then finally, when we have opportunity, we speak the truth in love, and we keep the lines of communication open. You see, reconciliation and restoration can be a really heartbreaking process because it takes willingness on the part of both parties. And so if you've got a place where you've got somebody who is not willing, then you go back to the beginning. Lord, I pray for restoration because our God is a redeeming God and He's the one doing the work. He's the one changing hearts. And we go back through and Lord, forgive me. And Lord, I'm going to keep the lines of the communication open because as far as it depends on me, I want to be at peace. And we go back through that process and we wait for the Lord to work. Sometimes we see that here on earth. Sometimes that other party is never willing, but we leave that in the Lord's hands. Again, as far as it depends on us, we seek that restoration, that full restoration in relationships that we can. So let me ask you, is there a relationship in your life where you're thinking, okay, there's been a breach? And what do you need to do to begin to seek restoration in that relationship? Maybe that means today you need to start praying. Lord, bring this restoration about. It can't happen without you. And amen, it cannot happen without the Lord. Maybe you need to do some forgiving. And you've seen some fruit of unforgiveness in your heart and life. Maybe that's where you're at today. Maybe you need to reopen the lines of communication and say, man, I want to be aligned with my God of redemption. And so we've seen today that if we want to be aligned with our God of redemption, we have to have a heart of trust. We're not going to blame others. We're not going to procrastinate what needs to be done. We're not going to try to control our situations. We're going to trust Him. We have to have a heart of repentance, where we are falling before the mercy of our gracious God, and we are confessing and turning from sin. We have to have a heart of forgiveness, where we freely, fully, and liberally forgive those who have hurt us, because that's the way God has treated us. And we have to have a heart of reconciliation, where we are seeking, as far as it depends on us, to be at peace with each other. Let's pray.